You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Carrara. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
If you have a Bible today, I'd love it if you could turn that on or open it up. And we are going to be in the book of Esther today. If you are visiting today, my name's Will and I am the pastor down here at Liberty Mermaid. And we really appreciate you giving up some time to be with us today. We are currently working through the book of Esther, and we're taking 9 weeks as a church to work through this Old Testament book with the hope that we'll be instructed, encouraged in hope as we do so, as Paul says in Romans 15:4. And just if you are joining us for the first time, a couple of things that might be helpful to know when we come to this book in particular. Just a little overview of what it's about. The book of Esther is about a young orphan Jewish girl who becomes basically the queen of the most powerful empire of the day, and that's the empire of Persia. And the book's about how God uses Esther to save his people from extermination, you know, from genocide, as it were. And we've looked at this for a couple of weeks now, and so far in the book, we've met a few of the main characters. We met King Ahasuerus, and we met him in week one as we looked at a couple of great feasts that he had and the events which led up to the need for a new queen and a vacant position for a new queen. Last week we looked at two other main characters. We were introduced to Esther and Mordecai, and they were two of God's people living in post-exilic empire, and that's the Persian Empire. So exile's finished. God's people have been in exile for a long time because they turned away from God. They're now free to go home, but Esther and Mordecai decide they're going to stay in Persia, in the city of Susa, and they stay there. And they're faced with really the hardship of how is it we live out our beliefs in the midst of a culture which has contrary views to us? How do we live out our Christianity, as it were? How do we live out our Judaism in the midst of this culture? Do we conceal our faith? Or do we reveal it? Do we compromise on God's word, or do we live upon God's word? And we looked last week at it. As far as we can see, it appears that they concealed their faith, and to some degree it led to them compromising on their faith as well. But we saw last week that God was still working in the midst of all of that. And today we're going to meet our last main character in the story, and his name is Haman. And he is the villain in this story. He's called the enemy of the Jews. We see that in this chapter. And really, when we look at this chapter today, the main issue this really brings for us, the passage we're looking at today, is the issue of God, how in the world can you allow things to happen to us if we're your people? It's really the issue of injustice. God, how in the world could you allow us, your people, to endure these things when it just doesn't seem fair and it doesn't seem right? And just as we begin today, before we read our passage, I wonder if perhaps there's an area in your life in particular where you sense, you know, I have endeavored to live for the Lord, but I feel like things have not gone the way I would have hoped, and it just feels like, God, I don't understand how you could let this happen. It just feels unfair. Because if you have an area like that in your life, my prayer is that this passage would wonderfully speak to you. And if you're yet to experience any injustice in your life, like you've just had a rosy time in life so far, it's all been good, then this is good to help us, because undoubtedly at some point we're going to face it, right? And so it's good to know, how do we respond in the midst of that? And so we're in Esther. We're reading from chapter 2. We're going to be starting at verse 19, and we're going to read through to Esther chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have it open, I will read it for us, and we'll get into it. Starting from Esther chapter 2, verse 19. So just as we get here, Esther has become a queen. She was taken into a harem. She's now queen, and we read on. It says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots or dice before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is God's word. We bow our heads as we pray today before we get into this. Father, you are so amazing to meet with us when we open your word, Father. And my prayer today, as is each Sunday, Lord, is as we have time in your word, we might wonderfully encounter you and sense you drawing near to us and speaking to us and encouraging us and preparing us, Father, and pointing us to Jesus. Would you wonderfully do that again for us, that all might know that there is a God, and that they might know that he was in the midst of their presence today. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, and would you help me, I pray. Amen. So as we work through this passage, it's going to roll out, okay? I don't have 3 points, unfortunately, but this is what we'll do. We're going to run through the passage, overview it, make a few observations like we did last week, and then we're going to land it in the issue, what I think is the main issue of the passage, the issue of injustice, okay? So we'll move through the story, and then we'll land it there. Continues in 19 to 23. What of the king? What of King Ahasuerus, okay? We heard about him last week. Obviously, there was a spot for a new queen. He's married Vashti now. Got rid of Vashti. He's married Esther now. And we read as we begin here that although he's married Esther, it doesn't stop him gathering more girls. Crazy. He's married. Not enough, though. Gathers a second harem of girls. We read the virgins of Persia are gathered a second time. You know, and we've seen so far in this book, this guy, King Ahasuerus, he is all about seeking his own glory and his own gratification. And even though he has a wonderful new wife who's the most beautiful in all the land, it's not enough. It's not enough, and he needs more. And that's generally the way things go. When you are trying to find satisfaction away from God and not in God, it's just never enough. Need more, need another wave, need a bit more money, need another girl, need something else to buy, something else to drive. It's the way it seems to go. And that's the story of him. So what of Esther now? Well, Esther is now queen of Persia. And even though she now has a new prestigious position, it appears not to have changed Mordecai's influence over her life. She still looks to Mordecai, holds him in high esteem. and she's listening to what he told her. He told her to remain silent, not to tell anyone that she was a Jew, and so she's remaining silent. Still doing that, not telling anyone about it. And what about Mordecai? Well, we read that he just happens to be sitting at the king's gate one day when two of the king's officials plan an assassination on King Ahasuerus. Now, when you think of us sitting at a gate, we're probably thinking just like a big gate, steel thing that opens up. That's not really what this is. Just so you know, it's a big building. The gate of the city was an area where a lot of business happened. People worked there, and most guys think that when it came to Mordecai, he probably worked there as well, some sort of official position. And he's at work one day, he's at the gate, and when he's there, two guys come and they make an assassination plot to take out King Ahasuerus. And here's the interesting thing, right? Mordecai, when it comes to Mordecai, I'm sure that he's not like, oh, the king, I just want to do anything for that guy to help him. Think about this. So King Ahasuerus is responsible for taking Esther, who was the girl that he'd raised, who he'd adopted, his orphan daughter. He had taken her in, he was raising her, and the reason he can never see her again is because of King Ahasuerus. Not only that, not only had he taken her away, he'd also was responsible for taking her virginity as well out of wedlock. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, there's a lot of people that get upset around issues like that, and they seek for justice around. So Mordecai hears this, and I'm thinking he's probably in a bit of a moral predicament, like the king, don't really like this guy, he's a bad guy, what do I do? And yet as we read, we see that Mordecai does a good deed for a bad man. Good deed for a bad man. He tells Esther about this assassination plot because she's the queen. He doesn't want it to get told to someone else who could give it away in case there's heaps of people in on it. He tells Esther. She tells the king, and his life's spared. Justice comes swiftly to the perpetrators. And what of Mordecai? You think, okay, justice has come. Well, Mordecai, I mean, he was the guy that discovered this, so surely there's going to be some recompense for him, right? In fact, one commentator writing on this, Frederick Bush, notes that Persian kings were renowned for being careful and quick to reward such acts of loyalty. And although Mordecai's loyalty is recorded, it says in the Book of Chronicles, I want you to notice that it's not Mordecai that gets promoted. He doesn't get promoted. We read chapter 3, verse 1, that a promotion does come to someone, but it's not Mordecai. He's responsible for saving the king's life, and yet when somebody gets promotion, and we're probably, as you're reading this, you're expecting it to be him, surely some good's got to come his way. Got to get a promotion, got to get a reward, he's got to get something, but yet he gets nothing. And this other guy by the name of Haman actually gets esteemed and given a new position. And why does he get given a new position? We don't even know. It's so unnoteworthy, the author doesn't even mention it. He just says, yeah, and this guy gets promoted. And I wonder if you've ever been there, right? Your good deeds go unnoticed, unrewarded. Serving well at work, right? Trying to honor the Lord, honor your boss. Trying to do the right thing by the people that you work with, your colleagues. Trying to do the best job by your customers. And yet in the midst of all that, you're not the one getting promoted. You're not the one who's getting invited to events outside of work hours. You're not the one that all the customers are giving glowing reports to your boss about. They're not coming to you going, oh, wow, you, all the customers say you're amazing. Yet you're pouring your life out and you're hearing nothing. And that's kind of where Mordecai's at. It's like, are you for real? A good deed for a bad man and nothing comes through it. And when you read that, there's a part of us which cries out, that just doesn't seem fair. It seems unjust, right? Well, to make matters worse in this story, the guy who gets promoted probably couldn't have been a worse guy than this guy, right? The promotion comes to a guy and he is recorded, his name was Haman the Agagite, meaning he was a descendant of Agag, who was from the Amalekites. Now, this is backstory, but it's super important. The Amalekites, if you're wondering about these people, were not friends with God's people. They were not friendly towards them. In fact, when Israel came out of Egypt after they were in bondage, it was the Amalekites that fought them on their way out and tried to destroy them. They did not like the Israelites at all. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 25, Numbers 24. And some years later, after this, when Saul became king, God instructed him to go and get rid of the Amalekites because they were so hostile to God's people. And so King Saul went to attack them, and he was meant to take out his wrath, namely, not just on the Amalekites, but on one particular person, the king of the Amalekites, whose name was Agag. right? And you know what Saul did? It's a lame name, I know. You're thinking, oh, random name. It is, right? But it works back then, right? That was his name. And anyway, he's meant to take out Agag, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't kill him. Instead of killing him, like he was told to do because this guy was a bad guy, as punishment upon him, he lets him live. He saves some of the plunder and the goods, and in doing so, he actually loses his throne. And the story tells us that the guy who gets promoted, Haman, he's a descendant from Agag. And what about Mordecai? Well, last chapter, in chapter 2, verse 5, we also hear about his lineage. And do you know who he was related to? Mordecai was a Benjaminite who was related to Kish, and Kish was the father of King Saul, the king that was instructed to take out Agag and who didn't and who lost his kingdom over it. Now you imagine Mordecai now, right? He doesn't get promoted, and who does? A person that's a part of a clan that he's been at war at for years and years, who in some parts responsible for his great, 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 whatever, King Saul losing his kingdom. Don't think there's a lot of love between these guys, right? Not a lot of love. And I got to think to yourself, Mordecai's probably thinking, God, you have got to be kidding me. I get overlooked. And this Agagite, out of all people, is the one who gets promotion. This is not fair. It's not right. And although the king had commanded everyone to pay homage to Haman, we read that Haman will not bow to this Agagite official. He won't bow. It's like, I am not bowing down. And as we read it, it says that at first, Haman doesn't even notice, you know. It's like he's got everything going, promotion, he's just walking around. He doesn't notice this one guy not bowing, but all the king's officials do that are working at the city gate with Mordecai. And eventually they ask him and say, hey, Mordecai, how come you're transgressing the king's command? Why don't you bow to Haman? Like, we're all meant to, but we've noticed that you are always seem to be standing up, and we just don't know why. And they press him on this, and eventually he tells them the reason he's not bowing is because he's a Jew. I think, okay, well, I wonder if that's a legitimate reason. And so what they do, they go to Haman. Hey, Haman, is being a Jew a legitimate reason to not bow to you? And when Haman hears this, his eyes are suddenly open to Mordecai. In verse 5, let's listen to how he responds. Verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Crazy. And all of this because of one man's actions. And here's what I want to do. I just want to point out a couple of things with this. So far in this story, it appears that Mordecai isn't super consistent with his faith, right? So when it came to Esther a little while ago, when she was getting taken into the harem, his law, God's law given to his people, forbid these people eating certain foods, marrying people from other races and other religions, having sex outside of marriage. God's word, it forbid all of that stuff, and they were distinctives to these people to keep them separate from the nation. And yet, in the last chapter, Mordecai just lets it fly. He says to Esther, "Just we're not going to say you're a Jew, don't tell anyone," and all this stuff unfolds and she compromises her faith, right? Just lets it slide on that one. But when it comes to bowing to one guy, he stands up and says, "I ain't going to do that." And if you're wondering and going, well, is the reason he's not bowing is because it's like worship? Like kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's not. This actually has nothing to do with worship and everything to do with honor. King said, it's official. I want you to bow down in honor to this guy. Just to, you know, give him pay him honor and say, yeah, well done, mate. Yep, good to you. Tip of the hat. And he will not do it. And it's crazy, right? Because there's a sense where you kind of go, really, if you were ever going to get a conscience, Mordecai, you might have thought that was going to be when the king was going to take your daughter, the girl you'd been raising, your younger cousin that you'd been rearing, you might have grown a conscience then when the king was going to take her to sleep with her and she was going to become basically a play toy for him. That might have been the time to grow a conscience. Yet it seems so weird now's the time you grow a conscience. But here's what I want to point out. If Mordecai was thinking, I'm not going to say anything right now because if I do, it's going to be bad for us. So Esther, just keep it quiet. We see here when he decides to stand up on this issue, persecution still comes. opposition comes, right? If he was thinking he was going to avoid it and I'll just speak up in lesser issues, because he doesn't want Esther to make known her Jewishness, but yet on this issue, he's the guy that speaks up and says, yeah, well, I'm not doing it because I'm a Jew. Suddenly he pulls the I'm a Christian card, right? No, people do all this stuff with you. They're Christians. You don't even know they're a Christian. They're acting out. And then eventually you ask them to do something. They go, oh, no, mate, I'm a Christian. And you're like, you're a Christian? Are you kidding me? I would have never known you've been doing all this other stuff. Mordecai plays the Christian card. No, not bowing. I'm a Christian. And I just think it's interesting because when it comes to Christianity, you know, we want to try as much as we can to be consistent to our beliefs and not be inconsistent, right? Going, I'm just going to speak up, you know, when it suits me. I'm going to speak up when there's not going to be a lot of ramifications about my Christian faith. But if there could be bad ramifications, I'm just going to keep quiet and not say anything. And that's a lot of Christianity. A lot of people, they don't want to go public with their faith. They privatize their faith because they're afraid if they speak up on certain things, they're going to get punished. But I just want you to note here, Mordecai doesn't escape punishment. And it doesn't just come to him. It comes to all these people. Everyone. There's going to be hostilities towards Christians. You can't really avoid it. And if you think you can, one day you're going to speak up on something and you just wait. People are going to get riled. People are going to get upset. And something's going to happen. And that's what we see happen here. Mordecai speaks up on an issue. Now, whether it was the right issue or not to stand up on, he stands up on it. And now all of God's people are going to suffer because of that decision. And just in passing, when it comes to issues that we should stand up on as Christians, hills that we should die on, I think it's worth noticing in this story that, you know, when it comes to standing up on something and going, I'm not going to budge, I don't know if this was necessarily the issue to do it. Maybe it was. The author doesn't say. Just keeps it quiet. We just hear what happens. But it kind of feels like maybe there might have been other hills that were more appropriate for Mordecai to stand up on his Christian faith outside of this one. And yet this is the one he chooses to stand up on. And so I think it's worth thinking that, because a lot of times as Christians, we can make a stand on issues that really probably aren't that much of a big deal. And what I mean by that is, if you're taking a stand on an issue of the Bible that someone can believe and be a Christian believing it, probably not the issue to make a big deal out of. But when it comes to things that people, they believe them and they're detrimental, like as in if you say, yeah, I believe in God and I'm a Christian, but you live and practice certain things and you believe certain things which are totally contrary to the Bible and God's teaching, they're probably the issues we want to stand up on and go, okay, well, we need to say something here. Because we love you. And how do you reconcile this with what God has to say? Mordecai speaks up in any case on an issue, and we see that punishment is coming now to everyone because of what he has done. When it comes to Haman, it says that now that he's decided on eliminating the Jewish people, he just now needs to put his plan into action. And so it says that he goes and he casts lots. He rolls the dice. And basically how this works, if you're wondering, is when it came to the Persian Empire and casting lots, it's not really a foreign thing in the Bible. There's quite a lot of it. But in the Persian Empire, these lots, they were related to divinity. And so what they would do is they would go to the gods and say, we want to know when we should act on something. And they rolled the dice, believing that the gods would determine how the dice fell, telling them when was a good time to act. And so they roll the dice, and eventually we get to the month of Adar. It's about 12 months from where we are today in the story. And this time, and he goes, that's the time to strike. That's when we're going to annihilate the Jews. He's rolled the dice. The gods have spoken through the dice. Now, for it to happen, he just needs to get one guy's approval, right? Because he can't sanction this himself. Like, he is not the king. He needs King Ahasuerus to go, all right, yep, let's do it. And so he comes to him and puts a proposal to him. And I'll read you what he says, and it's interesting, okay? I want you to see there's layers in this proposal that he puts to the king to try and win him over. This is what Haman says to the king. He says, King, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Now, if you didn't pick this up, Haman, when he comes and speaks to the king, here's the first thing. What he has to say is totally ambiguous. Do you read what he says? He says, King, there's a certain people in your kingdom that are dispersed, and they're really not good. You know, they don't believe what we believe. They disobey. Not only is it ambiguous, but it's exaggerated. Do all of them not disobey, or is it just one guy that doesn't disobey? It feels like it's just one. And everyone's disobeying, and if we keep them in the kingdom, I can tell you they're different. They're different to us. They're difficult, and they're going to be dangerous. We need to exterminate them and get them out of the kingdom. It's crazy, right? He doesn't give any reasons. He gives no evidence for what he's pitching to the king. But just notice, the king doesn't even ask any questions. He's like, literally, he's not a shrewd guy. Like, he doesn't investigate. He doesn't ask any questions. He just listens to him and goes, all right, take my ring. And he abdicates his authority. And this is the apathy of the king. And unfortunately, we see a lot of this in life. God grants people responsibilities. And instead of stepping into them and living and doing what God's called us to do, we abdicate our responsibilities to other people. And we want them to do it for us. And this is King Ahasuerus. In chapter 1, we see he abdicates his responsibility to a bunch of drunk guys. Never a good idea, right? You're going to give authority to someone, probably don't give it to a bunch of drunk guys to make calls for you. In chapter 2, we see he abdicates his responsibility to a bunch of young men. Once again, if you're going to give over your responsibility, young guys probably aren't the best people to give it to, right? These guys go, man, let's just get all the beautiful girls in the kingdom. Woo, yeah, get them together. And then you can just sleep with all of them and decide which one you like the most. And then in chapter 3, we see he abdicates his responsibility to a raving lunatic, Haman. Guy who wants to annihilate a whole people group. Crazy, absolutely crazy. The king unwittingly signs off on a plan to destroy the very man who had just uncovered a plot to destroy him. Crazy, absolutely crazy. But I mean, he doesn't really care. And he's just, yep, just do it, take the ring. And I've been thinking about this and I'm going, why in the world do people do this? Like, what is it? What's the reason behind why it is the king just lets him do it? And I can't help but think that perhaps the reason for it is because there's a huge payoff in it for him. I'm going to give you 10,000 talents of silver. That's a huge amount of money. I'm going to give you all this money, and because there's so much on offer for him, he just goes, take the ring and do it. And here's what I'm going to be careful, right? Because before we look down our nose too much at King Ahasuerus, we actually need to have a really good look at ourselves. Because we too may be guilty of being easily deceived by people in areas of our own life because there appears to be a great payoff in what it is they're proposing to us. People say, you know, I think you should believe this. And if you believe this, what that means is you can do whatever you want in this area. You go, really? Well, that's pretty good. Everyone will be saved. You don't need to tell people about Jesus. God's just going to save everyone in the end. Okay. Well, that's awesome. No point evangelizing yet. That works in my favor. That works to my apathy. I don't need to promote my faith. I'll just conceal it. It's all good, right? And the reason why this is sort of like dangerous here is because when it comes to these kind of things, like us acting, not investigating things, but just accepting things and acting on them because it just works for us, that's rampant in our society. You know, I remember still when I was like, before I was married to Lee and we were like younger and we were like courting, we called it, dating, whatever you want to call it. We kind of got there and it's like, I'm a guy and you've got desires as a guy and Lee's a girl. I don't know what the deal is all with girls, but there's desires there. And you know, anyone that was saying that, if anyone had come to me and said, the Bible teaches that you can sleep with your girlfriend outside of marriage and it's all good, I wouldn't have investigated it, mate. I would have just accepted it and been, rah, rock on. All right, yeah. Bible says that. And I'm not kidding you. And, you know, and I just want to say that that's, you can spread that across the board there, right? You got people that when it comes to money, people say, you don't need to give money, it's all right. You don't need to give into the church. You keep all your money to yourself. God wants you to be, you know, comfortable, happy. Don't worry about giving it away. God understands. Really? We might want to investigate the Bible on that one and see what it has to say. We don't need to tell people about our faith. We might want to investigate the Bible and see what it has to say. And I got told something growing up, and I found it a really helpful rule of thumb. When it comes to the Bible and truths in the Bible, anytime somebody tells you something, the Bible teaches something that you really want the Bible to say, it's probably when you really need to go away and investigate it the hardest. Because if you notice that when people say things we don't like, we're really quick to get into the Bible. I don't agree with that. They're in the Bible. Chapter and verse, right? But yet when it comes to things that we really want, people go, hey, do you know the Bible teaches this? We don't investigate it. We just go, woo. Why do you believe that? Because this preacher told me. We see that here. There's a payoff in it. For the king doesn't investigate, just takes things as it were. And now a whole group of people is going to be destroyed. One author writing on this says, when it comes to this kind of thing, there are many who have sold their integrity for far less than Ahasuerus's 10,000 talents. Some of us sell it up for way less than that. We read on. This is what we read, verse 13. Well, in light of this, the king going, that's all good, take my ring. It says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. These guys act on this. They take out this judgment 11 months before it's going to happen. So they go into the empire and put these post-it notes all over the kingdom saying, all right, at this time in 11 months, if you're Jewish, you're going to be killed, destroyed, annihilated, you, your children, your grandparents, and then we're going to take all your stuff. Sickening. And when I was reading this, I'm thinking, why in the world would they do that 11 months early? Like, wouldn't everyone just go, all right, we're out? And here's the thing, though. It's in the Persian Empire, they rule the known world at this time. So they put it up there. These people can't go anywhere. They can't escape. In telling them early, all it does is it basically increases their anguish. And think about this. Did you ever act up on mum and dad when you were younger and you were out somewhere? And because you're out in public, your mum doesn't you know, smack you. But she says to you, when your father gets home, he's going to belt you. Didn't happen to you, okay? You know what happens if that happens? I don't know if that ever happened to you. That happens to me a lot. It's kind of a frequent scenario, really, for me. If that happens to you, do you know what happens? It just increases that turmoil because now I've got to wait a whole day and I know what's coming. Now you magnify that by a million. And that's what's happening here. These people aren't waiting to get smacked. They're waiting to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. This is brutal, absolutely brutal. It's issued. And then did you catch what happens at the end? It says, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. People that work with people that are undoubtedly of Jewish ethnicity, and then they got signs getting put up, looking at it and going, are you kidding me? In 11 months, I'm going to have to kill Jesus, the guy I work with? But I like him. What's going on? Why? And if the king's doing that to them, then is the king going to do that to us? The city is thrown into confusion. Are you kidding me? And do you notice what it says that Haman does? With King Ahasuerus, they sit down and toast. Good day's work. Well done. Accomplished a lot today. It's sickening. It's absolutely sickening. An unrevocable legislation's passed. Letters are sent. Death's coming to all people of Jewish descent. There's nowhere they can hide. All they can do is wait for the inevitable to happen. And as you read this, you're left asking yourself, God, how could you let this happen? It just doesn't seem fair. How could you allow Mordecai to just get overlooked when he did such a noble deed for such a bad guy? How in the world could you allow an edict to be passed to wipe out all of your people and it's an unrevocable one? I don't understand how you could do that, God. It just seems like it's not fair. It's unjust. And I'm sure there's many of us here today that know that sentiment, right? That feeling of this just doesn't feel right, God. Why? And I wonder where you feel that in your life today. I wonder what's happened to you. Been serving the Lord and had aspirations to ministry, but you just had the seat knocked out from under you. You find yourself wanting to be into ministry and things happen in the course of perhaps a church you were at. And now it seems the opportunity is lost, but you gave all this time, you gave all this effort, and now God, it just doesn't seem fair. You've been investing into a ministry for years and years and years, into kids' lives, giving into the meeting up with them, picking them up, dropping them off. And in it, you're thinking, yeah, I'm doing this and believing that God's going to bring about some great changes in people's lives, yet you see nothing and you have yourself asking the question, God, it just doesn't seem right. Really? You endeavor to raise your children up in the Lord's ways. Do everything we can to commit our kids to Jesus that they might know him, and yet they grow up and they're not following the Lord. And we go, God, I don't understand. Do everything to be a good witness in the workplace and love the Lord, love our neighbor as ourself, honor people. And yet in the midst of all that, people don't like us and they hate us and we're not getting anywhere. And you're thinking, God, I just don't get it. Why? Well, here's the thing. Even though in this story it does look like God has overlooked Mordecai and his people, what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks is as the story goes forward, we discover that God actually hasn't overlooked them. And at the right time, he's going to act. And although Mordecai seems to be overlooked, and it feels like nothing's going to come of his telling the king about, hey, people wanted to kill you, what we're going to see is God actually knows all of that. And at the right time, God's going to make that known. At the right time. And at the right time, you know, when it comes to Haman casting the lots and thinking, yeah, the divinities are in control, the Persian gods, and this is what I'm going to wipe these people out. We're going to discover that although Haman rolled the dice and cast the lots, it might be cast, but actually it's not Persian gods that are in control. It's actually God that's in control. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot's cast in the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. Every single one of them. And you know, although Mordecai probably finds himself going, I just don't understand why, and God, how could you let this happen? And although today you might be here going, I've had things happen to me where I'm just like, God, I don't know why you could let this happen. I just don't understand how. I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. And I think it was like that for the people that were there on the day Jesus was crucified as well. I think when all of the loved ones, Jesus' mom and the women and some of the disciples were there and they were watching him get nailed to a cross for crimes he didn't even commit, I bet every single one of those people when they were looking at the cross thought to themselves, there is no way anything good is going to come out of this unjust thing. No way. And yet, you know, the greatest good the world has ever seen came out of that moment. Through the most unjust moment, we see God bring about something to mankind, which brings about a greater good to mankind than one could ever imagine and ever dream. It's through the cross and what we see happen through the cross that we're assured that God actually does work in and through the injustice of his people's lives. He does. And I just want you to know that even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when we cannot see how God could be working through things, he is working. You know, I last year read a book, Hiding Place, about a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Amazing lady, and she worked in World War II to save Jewish people that were being slaughtered. She worked with her father, Caspar Ten Boom, and her sister, Betsy Ten Boom. And they did everything they could to try and liberate these Jewish people and free them from tyranny. You know what happened? All three of them got sent to the concentration camps, and Betsy died, Casper died, and Corrie lived. It just seems so not fair. And I want to read you a poem that she wrote. And I read this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to read this to you. So this is from Corrie Ten Boom, a lady who it just feels like, God, why could you allow this to happen? We tried to help your people. We tried to help people, and yet my dad died and my sister died, and I just don't understand. That's what she writes. She says, my life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I may not choose the colors, but he knows what they should be. For he can see the canvas from the upper side, while I can see it only from this, the underside. Sometimes he weaves in sorrow, which seems so strange to me, but I will trust his judgment and work on faithfully. Because not till the loom is silenced and the shutters cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. I think what she's trying to get across is what one old minister by the name of Thomas Watson was trying to get across when he said, God can be trusted even when his providences, that is God working in and through all things, God can be trusted even when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. We can trust God even when through the events that are happening, we think that they're acting in a way where just God shouldn't be acting. Because here's the thing, sometimes out of the greatest evil, although people mean things for evil, God intends them and means them for good. We see this in the story of Joseph. And in this story, we learn that when it comes to Christianity, Christians are not spared of injustice. So if you've ever heard, you know, you're a Christian and everything's going to go well and you're not going to suffer any injustice, I just want to burst your bubble and say that's not true. Christians do experience injustice, but we have a hope in the midst of it, knowing that one day God's going to work through every injustice and he's going to put right everything that is wrong. Everything. One day the reel of time will be played backwards, as it were, and all sad things that have happened in this world will come untrue. All that is wrong will be put right. You know, if you're here today visiting, maybe not a Christian, you just came down to explore and look into and go, what's going on here? I would have you know that, you know, when it comes to Christianity and what we're looking at today about God putting things right, that's what all Christianity really centers on, a man, Jesus Christ, who came down to put people right with God that weren't. Because here's the thing, you know, in the story here, King Ahasuerus acts against the people in a way which just, it's not right. But God actually has every right to act against us. Every right. We've all turned astray. We've all walked away. We've all put ourselves in the assumed position of God. We've all wanted to run our life according to our own ways, deciding right and wrong for ourselves. We all do that. We all have esteemed ourselves above God. And when it comes to mankind, unlike this story, God's actually, he's in the right. If he wants to exact punishment on us, he's doing us no wrong in doing it. But the gospel tells us that Jesus came down and God punished him in our place so that through him we could be pardoned and made right with him. And if you're here, I would have you know that if you're looking to Christianity. I think in every heart we know deep down that we're not right with God. And we kind of realize that we're away from God, but we just don't realize how far away we actually are. And yet the gospel comes in and says, you know, you're actually further away from God than you ever feared. But if you trust in Jesus and turn to Jesus, then you could be closer to God than you ever dreamed. We bow our heads and close our eyes.